Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, let me say also then, since we have greeted and enjoyed and applauded the folks who have come in from out of town, let me equally say how much I appreciate all the folks of GCA who have really bent over backwards the last few weeks to make sure that our guests were happy and had a good weekend and were well fed and taken care of.
We also have another special guest, one that came from Clarksville finally. She wanted to make last year.
Oh, did I miss somebody? Well, welcome. And I should not neglect to say that Sean now lives down in Alabama, and he came up this weekend to be with us and play bass and brought Susan along. So Susan from Alabama, this is her first homecoming weekend with us. Certainly wouldn't want to leave anybody out. What?
Smithville?
Oh, now wait a minute. John and Stacy have been part of GCA for years. John's my go-to computer guy when everything doesn't work and I'm frustrated and confused. John, so you get no credit for coming from Smithville. The fact that you live in Smithville is your fault. So, all right. But you technically are internet people now that you're out in Smithville. We meet every homecoming weekend and every Resurrection Sunday. We as a group, we as a church, we as a community of believers participate in the Lord's Supper. We take communion together. And we do it once a year. I have taken a certain amount of controversy and flack through the years for our once a year policy. I've explained it at some length on our website. You can go to our Q&A section, and there are several Q&A articles about the frequency of communion and why we do what we do the way we do. So I won't go into a long, detailed explanation, but for those of you who are curious, I am one of those kind of guys who says over and over again that we should be brave enough to say everything that the Bible says. And also be careful enough, circumspect enough, to not say things the Bible doesn't say. And communion is one of those areas where, ever since really the Reformation, there has been various ideas and traditions and concepts imposed on the practice of communion. And so some churches take communion every week, and some bi-monthly, and some every month, and some every other month. Well, this was an argument between guys like Luther and Zwingli. They argued about the frequency of communion among their other discussions about what the communion elements meant. What did they symbolize? You know, the Catholic Church, for 1,000 years, the Mass, the taking of the body and blood of Christ, was the, and still to this day is, the center of every one of their services. And so as the Reformers were thinking about that central element of every meeting, the Mass, they had to decide, well, how do we do it to separate ourselves from the Catholic Church, and can it be justified as an every single service sort of exercise? And so some of the Reformers went for yearly, some went for monthly, some went for weekly. And then they argued about whether it was the actual body and blood of Christ. What was the substance? Was there actually a transition in the substance from which we get the word transubstantiation? Does the bread and wine remain bread and wine, or does it become flesh and blood? I argue, along with most of the Reformers, that it's emblematic. When Jesus said, "This is my body," his flesh was still on his bones and his blood was still in his veins. You probably know, you kids will be able to take this away someday when someone says, "What'd you learn in church this morning?" You'll be able to take this with you. Our word hocus pocus comes from the Latin terminology, hocus corpus meus, this is my body, because the Catholic priests did a little magic trick where they would make the wine and the bread into actual body and blood. And so the people who would make fun of them would say hocus pocus, and that has moved into our language as magic words, because even the reformers understood that transubstantiation couldn't be proven from the Bible. I contend that the bread and the wine, and we do use wine, we'll talk about that when we're passing out the elements, but the bread and the wine are symbols, they're touchstones, they're an opportunity to have something tangible in your hands with which you can focus on the reality of what Christ did. And we're going to see that, we're going to talk about that from the scripture this morning. Now, every year, I have to find some aspect of the communion to concentrate on. And we've looked at it from the historic perspective of Israel coming out of Egypt and the Passover. And that connection, the Passover connection, is why we take communion once a year. People say, well, the reason that we take communion frequently, once a week or once a month or bi-monthly or whatever our particular tradition is, we do it because, they claim, the Bible doesn't tell you how often to do it. I contend that the Bible does say how often to do it. It's just that people like their traditions, and those traditions have been handed down to us for a long time. It's very, very clear that Jesus was with his apostles at Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover was given to the Israelites the night of their deliverance out of Egypt, and they were told that they were going to keep that feast perpetually. They were going to constantly keep that feast as a reminder of their deliverance from their bondage. And they did that for 1,400 years. And then Jesus appears on the scene of history, walks on the planet, keeps the Passover with his apostles, and says, with great longing, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And then he picks up the bread and wine after the supper, which were symbols that they were familiar with. They knew the bread and the wine. They knew the cup of thanks afterwards. They knew that last piece of bread that was set aside and then brought out after the supper. They understood the symbology, and Jesus changed the remembrance. The remembrance was always the deliverance from Egypt. Every year for 1,400 years, remember how you've been delivered out of Egypt. And Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. And he changed the focus. Now, the theology is the same. It's all about deliverance. It's all about deliverance from our sin, from our depravity, from our godlessness into godliness. But rather than it being Moses delivering Israel out of Egypt, it is now Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, delivering his people from their bondage to sin. Now, that being the case, Paul writes to the Corinthians after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after Jesus has established the Lord's Supper, and he says, Jesus is our Passover. And then he tells the Corinthians, keep the feast. And then he gives warnings that are so sobering that they changed my own thinking and mindset about the communion, because he then says that some people have done this so wrongly that God killed them for it. Now, there's only two places in the New Testament where you see God actively intervene and make people sick or kill them for doing something really, really wrong. One is with a couple who lied to the apostles about their giving, said they had sold some land they didn't really sell, and God killed them for that. The second is the Corinthian church doing the Lord's Supper so badly that Paul said, some among you are sick and some of you are dead because you've done this so wrongly. Well, when I got to that warning, I started thinking, you know, I really ought to take this quite seriously, because if I encourage people to do this haphazardly, I am encouraging them, to use Paul's language, to eat and drink damnation to themselves. Now, if we're going to take those kind of words seriously, then we have to take the Lord's Supper seriously. And Paul, in instructing the Corinthians, says, I'm giving you exactly what the Lord gave me. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he said. So the context in Pauline thinking is always the night Jesus was betrayed, Passover, Passover lamb, keep the feast. That is the only instruction you find in the New Testament where frequency is concerned. And you find no instruction or no support for weekly, monthly, bi-monthly. None of that is in there. But unquestionably, with great clarity, the connection between the Lord's Supper and Passover is stamped on the New Testament. And so, that's why we do it once a year. It seems biblical, it seems consistent, and it seems, if you don't mind the phrase, it seems safe. It seems like a way that we can do it and honor the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and do it in such a way that he alone gets all the glory and the traditions. Remember yesterday I was saying the great experiment of GCA has been the systematic brushing away of the traditions and trying to get down to what does the word say. And if we just stand on what the word says, we're going to take a certain amount of controversy and flack for that. But we've been willing to stand on the word of God and say, this is what it says, so this is what we do. Make sense? Okay, now, having said that, for all the folks out there on the internet and for anybody else in the room, I'm not trying to pick a fight. Every year, someone will write to me and say, but my church does this, or my group does that, or we think this. I'm not here to fight with you. I'm telling you why we do what we do the way we do it. We do it this way because I'm convinced biblically that this is the most consistent New Testament way to do it. But I'm not trying to pick a fight. So stop typing. Trash the email. Don't hit send. Okay? This year, I thought we ought to concentrate on one particular aspect of the Lord's Supper. Like I said, we've looked in the past at the history. And I don't believe that I have ever really concentrated on the new covenant aspect of the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're going to do this year. Because we've been doing Israelology on Wednesday nights, Israelology from the book of Romans, and we've been enjoying that study. And one thing that we've seen consistently from all of Israel's prophets in the Old Testament is that they consistently say, you have broken God's law, you have broken his commands, you aren't keeping the ordinances the way he said to keep them, and therefore God is going to punish you. And the history of Israel is replete with that sort of punishment. They have been driven out of their land, and they've been scattered, and they have, for all intents and purposes, even lost their sense of heritage and who they are as they've been scattered among the Gentile nations. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, the temple service is destroyed. Israel collectively can no longer exercise the Old Testament rules where their worship of God is concerned. So they're in a tough state. And yet, all of Israel's prophets, with a single voice, all say God is going to regather them. Every one of Israel's prophets say all 12 tribes are going to come back to this land, and I'm going to remove the enmity between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the house of Ephraim and the southern tribe. With a single voice, all of the prophets say, these people who are scattered are going to be gathered. These who are not my people are going to be called my people. These that I did not have mercy on, I'm going to have mercy on. And they all use the phrase, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a promise. But in order for God to accomplish that, in order for God to keep all the promises he's made to Israel, he can't do it anymore through the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was a conditional covenant. It was just chock full of conditions. Do it and live. Don't do it. I'll hurt you, and I'll hurt you bad, and I'll hurt you repeatedly, and I'll just keep hurting you. So do it. And these people had the greatest inspiration of any people group, as Barney said yesterday. These people had a tremendous inspiration to just do it. Just keep the law. You've seen God deliver you out of Egypt and open the Red Sea and water from a rock. I think those were all your examples yesterday. You've seen all this. You know God is in your midst. You know that He's present. Just do what He says. And yet, their history is that they didn't do it. They refused to do it. God called them rebellious, stiff-necked people. And so He has been punishing them ever since. Why? Because the law can't help. All the law can do is say, you're wrong. All the law can do is say, you missed it. Nice try, but you didn't. Nope, that's not it. Oh, that's wrong too. On that one you just did, that'd be wrong. The law cannot help you. It can't ever stoop. It can't ever bend the rules. It can't ever say to you, gosh, that looked painful. Let me get that for you. All the law can ever do is say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and you're wrong again. And did I mention you're wrong? And that would be wrong, and you're still wrong. So now God has promised Israel that they are going to be His people and He is going to be their God. He has promised them restoration. He has promised them regathering. He has promised them mercy. How is He going to do that? He can't do it via the law of Moses. The Israelites have already proven the law of Moses isn't going to work. And that conditional covenant has already been broken. So God can't just wink at that. He can't say, well, all right, I know I laid out all these very stringent rules on you, 613 ordinances, and so far your batting average is like zero. But you know what? Let's just hit reset, and we'll just try it again. Let's just go again. No, God has to start again. And so Moses, talking to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, takes the time to say, now, I'm not the last prophet. This isn't the end of this deal for you all. There is another prophet. God is going to send you another prophet like me, and the people are going to gather to Him. And so Jesus walks on the planet, and when He does, at His baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down in the figure of a dove, lands on Him, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. You remember the next words? Hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to Him now. You did the Moses thing. That didn't work well for you. Here's my Son, the new lawgiver. Here's my Son, the prophet Moses spoke of. Here's my Son. He's in your midst. He's walking in among Israelites, among Judahites, among the Jews. And they hear a voice say, this is my Son. Now listen to Him. Later in His ministry, He takes Peter, John, and James up on a mountain. And they see His glory, and He is transfigured. And so that episode in the Bible is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration, because He shows them His glory, and He shines bright, white, and clean, and they see it. And when they look, there's Elijah on one side and Moses on the other. Moses and Elijah are the very living embodiment of the law and the prophets. Elijah was their greatest prophet, and Moses is the lawgiver. And there they stand, the law and the prophets. And Jesus, whenever He spoke of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures, He always called them the law and the prophets. That was very typical Judaic language to describe the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And there Jesus is standing with the law and the prophets, with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, good old insert sandal into your mouth every time you speak Peter. Peter up and says, Lord, it's great that we're here. Good plan. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my Son. Hear Him. And Peter looks up again and Moses and Elijah are gone. Christ alone is standing there. Christ alone is to be heard. Christ alone is the focus from that point forward of all Christian ministry. Now, the new covenant has to be then qualitatively new. It can't just be a rubber stamp of the old covenant. It can't just be a reset of the law and now let's take another shot at it. It has to be new. It has to be qualitatively new. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at first some Old Testament promises of this covenant to come. These promises are originally made to Israel specifically because it is Israel that needs a new covenant because they are under the old covenant and the old covenant is killing them. They need a new covenant. They need a new, higher, better covenant. They need a better promise. They need a better mediator. They need a better prophet. And they need far better sacrifices than all those goats and bulls that could never take away sin. They need a real answer for their sin problem. And all the way back in Ezekiel, God had begun promising them an answer, a solution to their problem. Turn to Ezekiel 16. And that, friends and neighbors, was all introduction. We're going to start in verse 58 of Ezekiel 16. So here is God speaking to the Israelites for all that they've done, starting in verse 58 of Ezekiel 16. Everybody there? I still hear pages flipping. I'll wait. All right, I bought you some time. Everybody there? All right. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 58, we'll read through verse 64. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. See the word there? So God says to Israel, you've chased after your other gods. You've committed your lewdness. You have broken the covenant. Now, there's no fail-safe built into the Mosaic covenant that says, and if you break it, we can start again. The Mosaic covenant says, if you break it, you get punished. That's it. So now God says, you've despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Verse 60 starts with the word nevertheless. And boy, if you're an Israelite, you like that nevertheless right there. If you're a Christian, you like that nevertheless right there. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. A different one. Now, the covenant he remembers from their youth is the Abrahamic covenant. That's a covenant based on promise, not conditional, based completely on God's promise that he's going to bless the offspring of Abraham and give them that land. And he's going to, through the offspring of Abraham, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. That's an unconditional covenant. But then he added the law. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says that the law was added so that sin would become all the more obviously sin. But then he said that the law did not abrogate in any way the Abrahamic covenant that came 400 years ahead of it. So the Abrahamic covenant is still a good covenant, an eternal covenant, a covenant of promise. But the law they broke, so here's what God's going to do. I'll remember the covenant with you from the days of your youth. I'm going to remember the Abrahamic covenant because that was unconditional. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, not like this law that you broke. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of, look at the word, your covenant. Not because of that Moses covenant, not because of that Sinai covenant, not because of that covenant I made with you individually as a particular people. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I'm going to make a new, better, everlasting covenant. Verse 62, thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Now look at the promise there. This is to the scattered Israelites. This is to those that have broken that covenant. They have broken God's law. They are under the curse of the law at this moment. And here comes this marvelous prophet, this great prophecy to them saying, God's going to forgive you. How? He can't do it by the law of Moses. There are no portions of the law of Moses that allow for that kind of sweeping forgiveness. Remember, this is the same God that we read on Wednesday night who reached the point of saying, I'm sick of your sacrifices, and I'm tired of your Sabbaths, and I want no more of your lambs and your oxen. Just, I'm done with you. And yet he would say, I'm going to forgive you, and I will be your God, and you're going to be my people. How is he going to accomplish that? He says, by an everlasting covenant that I'm going to make with you. Now, we're not going to have time to turn to all of these, but later in Ezekiel 34, verses 24 and 25, he says, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Has that happened yet? Is there any peace and security in the Middle East right now? No. But what about the fact that God says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant and it's going to be full of peace? Well, that hasn't happened, but it's a promise. It's a promise from God. It absolutely has to happen. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28 says this, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Boy, that's a firm promise. If there was ever an amen moment, that was it. You missed it. That was it. That was your moment. Forever. You're late. Forever. I'm going to place my sanctuary in their midst. I'm going to place them back in the land that I promised them. And I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them forever. A covenant of such peacefulness, I'm even going to protect them from wild animals. That's the kind of covenant God keeps promising Israel. And it ain't the law, and it ain't Moses. It's a new thing, a wholly new, not H-O-L-Y, wholly new, W-H-O-L-L-Y, a wholly, completely new, and a wholly new, H-O-L-Y, a brand new covenant God is going to make with Israel. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, we're going to start at verse 8. I'd like you to see this with your own eyes so you can see that this is the unified voice of Israel's prophets. Ezekiel said it. Now Isaiah is going to say it. In an outburst, starting at verse 8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, says God. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says God, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Do you understand what God just did? He just said, think about Noah. Think about the rainbow. And he said, I put the rainbow in the sky as a constant reminder that I would never again flood the earth. He said, in the same way I made that covenant with Noah and so far have kept it, the same way that I made that promise to Noah and kept it, I'm making a promise to you right now, Israel, that I will not be angry with you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to recover you. I'm not going to rebuke you anymore. Is God still rebuking Israel at the moment? He certainly is. They're still scattered. They're still in that state. They still have not been collectively brought back to the land they've been promised. And by the way, that little sliver of land over there in the Middle East is far smaller than what God actually promised Abraham. until the 12 tribes of Israel are possessing the land all the way out to the river Euphrates, they're still not fulfilling that covenant. And yet God says by yet another prophet that he is not going to be angry with them and he's not going to rebuke them, even though he hid his face from them for a while. Verse 10 says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the God who has compassion on you." That's all Israel's promise. And he says, even though the mountains are moved, even if the whole world is shaken, God's loving kindness will not be shaken. Now, aren't you glad to know that, by the way? Because I'm really counting on the love of God that has made promises to me. I am really counting on the consistency and faithfulness of God who made promises to me like if I trusted his son, I would be everlastingly okay and that I would stand in his presence. That I would stand before the God of forever who is encased in a light that no man approaches and yet I'm going to be there? Well, that's a great promise. But if I say, now God has promised Israel all this great stuff, including everlasting loving kindness, but he's not going to keep that promise, and he's not going to keep it to the people he said it to, if I take that position, then it's very difficult for me to also say, but he'll be faithful to me. He'll be good to me. I don't need him to be good to the other people he promised. I don't care what he told Charlie. You know, as long as he's faithful to me. No, I want God to be really, really, really faithful to Charlie, because if he's consistently faithful to everybody he's ever made a promise to, then I can trust that he's going to be consistently faithful to me, and I need that. Amen. Because if he left it up to me and said, okay, Jim, I'm going to love you forever, provided you do something, guaranteed I'm going to mess it up. I guarantee you, I've already messed it up. I've already done too much in this lifetime for God to ever accept me on the basis of any amount of good works I can do between now and dead. I'm 55, and there's just not enough time to balance the scales for what I've already done. I need goodness, I need grace, I need kindness, I need a loving kindness that is everlasting. I need God to faithfully and consistently say, I killed my son for you, and that's good enough, and that's sufficient, and so you are everlastingly fine with me. Perfected forever, to use the words of the Hebrews author. You're perfected forever by the one finished work of Christ, and I need him to stay faithful to that promise. And so I expect him to stay faithful to every promise he ever made to Israel. Or he's inconsistent. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This is the most familiar of the new covenant promises in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 starts with this grand promise, 31:3. Starts with, the Lord has appeared to him from afar, speaking to Israel, his people. The Lord has appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Why does God draw anybody? You've got Jesus walking around saying, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Why does he draw anybody? Because he's drawn those people he has everlastingly loved. Everlastingly loved. Can you wrap your head around that? I mean, I know Sam. And, you know, he's likable in short spurts. And yet, I'm joking. I looked in his eye. He looked back. I had to pick on somebody. And yet God would look at somebody like Sam, somebody like me, and say, I forgive you for everything you are, everything you've done, everything you've thought. I forgive you for your rebellion. I forgive you for your sinfulness. I forgive you for the fact that you were born and raised and live and breathe a destitute sinner. And I forgive you for all of that because I've always loved you. Always loved you. Now think for a moment, because we human beings living a finite time on the planet, we think in finite terms, and so when someone says everlasting to us, we think start here and go out forever. To us, that's everlasting. God, when he says everlasting, he's not just talking from this point forward. God's talking everlasting, back there and up there. Everlasting. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. If you can get a hold of that, you'll be okay. You won't care what people say about you. You won't care about the problems and the machinations of this world and this life. And when you get really down and when life gets really hard and when you're at the end of your rope and when you think you can't do it anymore, just remember, oh yeah, the God of forever said he loved me forever, everlastingly. And so he drew me, and so he gave me to his son. Now, did he do all that by the Moses law? Did he say, now I'm going to love you forever, Jim. I'm going to love you forever, provided you can keep enough of the law to be good enough to be lovable. No, when he said it to Israel, they were at their most destitute state. They were in bondage for what they had done. They had already broken the law every way they could break it. They had chased their foreign gods. They had committed whoredom and adultery, was the word that God used to describe the awfulness of what they had done to the faithful God who had redeemed them. And yet he says, now I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so he introduces, starting in verse 27, let's start there. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 27, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down and overthrow and destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Has that happened yet, the building planting part? No. Did the tearing down, destroying, scattering part happen? Yeah. Well, the first half of that sentence is true. I got to go with the second half is also true. Faithful God has already shown that he's working in history with his people, and he has already done the first half of that sentence. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says verse 31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? The Moses covenant, the Sinai covenant. So now I'm going to make a new one. And then he takes the time to say, and it's not going to be like that other one. It's not going to be like the law of Moses, so don't expect it to be. It's not going to be about you keep rules and regulations and justify yourself in your flesh. It's not going to be that kind of covenant. It's going to be a covenant of peace based on everlasting love. It's going to be an unconditional covenant because it's been proven time and time again now. History has proven it. Israel has proven it. The Bible proves it, that if you say to people, be good, they don't. They can't. They won't. So God had to do something different, something new. So he made a new covenant. Not like that one that he made with their fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares God. It's exactly what Barney was driving at yesterday. Even though he'd been good to them and provided for them and done miracles for them, nevertheless, they broke the covenant. Because people aren't good, and they won't be good, and they don't do good. And even if you give them 613 rules and say, do these, and that's what good looks like, they still won't do it because they can't do it, so they won't do it. So God has to do something different because, after all, he loves these people with an everlasting love. So he can't say, you do it. Now he has to do it. He has to do for us and for Israel and for everyone that he makes these promises, he has to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And so he does the most unique thing in the history of the world. He sends his son in human flesh and says, as upset as I am about the sin of my people, I'm going to take the wrath and the upset and the anger and I'm going to pour it all on my son. And that will satisfy my wrath, and that'll satisfy the penalties that are part of the law that they broke, and that will satisfy my righteousness and my justice. And then I will pour out goodness and grace on these undeserving people, and I will get all the glory for it. And my son will be raised up, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's it. He's the Lord. It's all about him. God created this brand new, unique concept that, be honest, you would never have thought of. You would have dealt with Israel and said, okay, you blew it. That's it. If you had hell as an option, you'd be exercising it. You'd be going, I'm sorry, you crossed me, you're done. Hell for you, done, sorry. And God would look at rebellious, stiff-necked, angry people who would worship idols, who would break all his rules, who would forget his mercies and his kindness, and look at them and say, I'm going to love you anyway. Sacrificially, I'm going to love you. And that sacrifice is going to be exemplified in the way that I redeem you. I'm going to redeem you by killing my son for you. And when he dies, it's going to establish a brand new covenant. New arrangement, new agreement. Not based on your works, not based on your performance, not based on your goodness, but based on the goodness and the performance and the value of the Christ who died and raised again. And then you become the recipient of this astounding grace. Which is why I love the phrase, grace, 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 grace. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, no longer on tablets of stone, no longer external. I'm now going to work on them from the inside. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach every man, and each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Notice this is still about Israel and Judah. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. How often have the prophets said that now? How often has God said to these erring people, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something unique. I'm going to save you because I've always loved you. It's amazing. Now, what I just read out of Jeremiah, and we won't take the time to look at it, is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament you find anywhere in the New Testament. In Hebrews 8, that whole thing I just read to you about the new covenant for Israel and Judah is imported into the New Testament in Hebrews 8. And the language is identical. It still says house of Israel and house of Judah. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews doesn't change the language. It says this is still Israel's promise. This is still Judah's promise. This is still God by his everlasting love promising you a new covenant. Turn to the book of Luke. Turn to Luke 22. We're getting right down to the essence of it. We're going to start in verse 14 of Luke 22. Still turning. Oh, wait. New Testament. Everybody there? If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Very good. If you're not there, say wait up. Very good. If you don't have a Bible, say, what is wrong with me? Starting at verse 14, when the hour had come, what hour is that, by the way? says, when the hour had come. This is the same Jesus who'd been walking around for 3.5 years saying, it's not my hour yet. His brother said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and do some miracles? Because, you know, nobody who wants to be widely known keeps himself as private as you do. Why don't you go up there and do some miracles? Show who you are. He kept saying, my time's not yet. It's not my time yet. This night, the hour had come. The pre-planned, foreordained from all eternity moment when the Son of God, the Christ, was going to establish the covenant and die. Amazing. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said, with desire, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it. Eat what? Passover. I won't drink from the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. To the same 12, he has already said, now when I establish my kingdom, you'll have 12 thrones and you'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty consistent. Now he says, I won't eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what does that tell you about what's going to happen someday in the kingdom of God? Passover. It's part of the plan. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I love the anticipation of that. I love the notion that Jesus said, now you all keep doing this. Keep memorializing me. Keep doing this in remembrance of me. But I won't do it till we're all together again. And when we're all together again, I'm going to join you. And that is going to be a mighty fine Passover. I plan to be there. I plan to be part of that supper. I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now he changed their focus. Up till now, they'd been doing it to remember the deliverance from Egypt. For 1,400 years, it was every year, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from Egypt. Now he says, keep doing it, but remember me. Think about me now when you do this. And then he says, look at this in verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, and he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the, what are the next two words? The new covenant in my blood. Now he's telling you everything you need to know about how the new covenant is established. The new covenant goes into effect when the blood pours. You might recall that way back at Sinai, that the children of Israel were sprinkled with blood as Moses established the old covenant. And now Jesus says, this is the new covenant established in my blood. Here, this cup represents that. Take it, drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood. So when Christ's blood was shed, the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law went into effect. Oh, happy day. Oh, hallelujah. We don't have time. I'm fighting the clock. When you get home, look up things like Hebrews 8:8. Here, I'll read them quickly for you. Finding fault with Israel, God said, and this is Hebrews 8:8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the beginning of the promise of the new covenant, the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the new. But look at why it was established. The writer of Hebrews says, because he found fault with Israel. And they were faulty in front of the law. So the law couldn't help them. So what does he do? New covenant, brand new covenant. Qualitatively new, new deal. Chapter 8, verse 13 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews now comments on that fact and says, now when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. He did not say the new covenant is a newer, better version of the old one. He didn't say the new covenant is a rubber stamp of the old one. He didn't say, the new covenant is a recycle of the old one with a few rules taken out. The really tough ones were taken out. This is an easier one. And so instead of 613 rules, you know, just live by the Ten Commandments. And if you can do those 10, then you'll be okay. Nothing like that. He said, it's a new covenant, and the first one is obsolete. And then he says, and whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. The law's gone. The law's fulfilled. The law's taken care of in Christ. God is happy in Christ and not imposing rules on you. Three more verses. Two more verses. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. That's deep. And finally, Hebrews 12:24, he speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to that sprinkled blood, the blood of Christ, that it speaks better than the blood of Abel. All that's referring to is that the first sacrifice a human made and took to God in the Old Testament in Genesis was Abel, who killed an animal and took the sacrifice. And his brother took the works of his own hands. And God liked Abel's and refused Cain's, and Cain killed Abel. And so the writer of Hebrews says that first sacrifice that God approved of, this most recent one, is better. Because the writer of Hebrews continually says it's a better sacrifice, it's a better covenant, built on better promises, with a better mediator. Everything about the new covenant is better. So today, when we take the Lord's Supper, today when we commune together in this reality, I want you to remember, I want you to focus on, I want you to recognize and understand that when God poured out his wrath on his Son, he satisfied his own wrath so that you, to use Paul's words, are not appointed to wrath. And he did it because he placed you as a believer in Christ in a brand new covenant that is not a law covenant. It is not a legal covenant. It's not a covenant that requires you to be good enough. It's a covenant that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the reason that I drew you. That's the reason that I forgive you. That's the reason that I killed my Son for you, because I love you that much. And that's what we're here to remember this morning. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. And this is the text that we will use. And let me just lay out a few basic instructions and ground rules. If you're a visitor here and you're wondering whether you should take communion with us, the answer is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, take communion with us. I've been asked through the years whether GCA practices closed communion. That's a phrase you don't find anywhere in the Bible, and I can't imagine saying, you're a believer in Christ, but you weren't baptized here, so you can't commune with the Lord. I can't imagine such a thing. The best answer I've ever heard to that question, do you practice closed communion, was an answer that Elder Ward gave. And the elder said, someone asked me, do I practice closed communion? And I said, seeing in that this is called the Lord's Supper and not Elder Ward's Supper, I don't figure I have that jurisdiction. This is the Lord's Supper. If you belong to the Lord, you are welcome to participate with us. The church for the last 2,000 years has turned the Lord's Supper into a form of high liturgy. As we just read, it was a dinner. It was personal. It was around a table. He broke bread, and then he passed the bread around, and they broke the bread. I like the tangible feeling of breaking the bread individually. We're not going to give you a little square, pre-made little thing that you can... It usually gets stuck in your teeth. They're so small. We're not going to give you that. We use unleavened bread. We have flatbread here, and we're going to be passing plates through the room, and you will, with your own hands, break that bread. And when you break it, remember what Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. Take that moment and think about it. We'll wait. We're not in a hurry here, so don't feel like, oh, there's other people waiting. I got to hurry up and grab a piece of bread or grab a glass of wine. The men are going to pass the elements through the room. In years past, we've set the elements at the front of the room and let everybody walk, but it's just going to be too difficult. So this year, our deacons are going to pass out the bread and wine, but you're going to get a plate with the bread on it. Break the bread yourself. And then they'll bring you a cup. Hold on to the bread, hold on to the cup, and we will all take it together. Secondly, there are cups of grape juice, yes, and water, yes, no, just grape juice. Two things. If you're a kid, take the grape juice. Okay. I have to tell the dog pound that every year, because there's always one that goes, hey. So, grape juice. The grape juice is also there because I know that there are some folks here that are in a recovery program. And if you take that first drink, it's going to cause a crisis of conscience for you. The focus of this entire practice, this memorial, the focus is Christ and Him alone. If the focus turns to you, or whether you can drink that first drink or anything else, then you've changed the focus back to yourself. Don't allow yourself to have that crisis. Take grape juice. Understand? That's why we provide that. Paul gave some very specific instructions that started with, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 17, he says this. He says, in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Look down at verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak, and many are sick, and a number are asleep or dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, then we shall not be judged. There are two Greek words working there, krima and katakrima. He's saying, if you use good judgment, good discernment, then you won't be judged with the world. But when we are judged in that temporary judgment, the ones who slept or the ones that he put sickness on, when he judges that way, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. And then he gives instructions about if somebody's hungry and if somebody's thirsty, share with each other. So he's very clear that that you can do this so badly that you can eat and drink a form of judgment to yourself. But notice the language. I just want to concentrate on one more thing, because there are so many traditions attached to this language where people think that when Paul said for you to judge yourself, for you to assess yourself, people say, well, that means I'm supposed to focus on me, Jim, right? I'm supposed to focus on me and discover whether or not I'm worthy. I'll save you the time. You're not. Now get your eyes off you. The word that Paul used is not an adjective. He did not ask you to discover whether you were worthy. He said that you will judge worthily how you take it. It's an adverb. It modifies an action, not the actor. You're going to eat and drink in a worthy manner, as the New American Standard rightly translated it, if you can see Christ, if you can see that his death, burial, and resurrection was for you. I'm thinking of Barney again. I can hear his voice in my head yesterday saying, if he had only died for me, that would have been enough. That would have been worth it. If you can see that, if you can see what he said and personalize that, then you can participate in a worthy manner, because the manner of taking is recognizing Christ and his finished work. It has nothing to do with your individual goodness. You're not good. That's why you need the sacrifice. You need the finished work of Christ on your behalf. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're memorializing. You understand? Mm-hmm. Are there any questions about this? Because if you have some lingering question in your head and that's what you're going to think about, get that out of your head. Think about Christ. This is about Christ and Him only. Our focus this morning is completely Christocentric. Any questions? Good. My friend Barney is going to come over here and play piano for us for a bit. And the deacons back here are going to start bringing the elements around, and I'm going to be quiet. When the bread and the wine come your way, take a moment to recognize what they are. Hold on to the elements, and we'll all participate together. Barney, come on. Men, come on.